This morning we have two scripture passages. The first is Acts 9, 1-6, and the second is Colossians 3, 1-17. So we'll start out reading Acts 9, 1-6 to get some context, and then we'll hear what Paul writes to the church of Colossae and learn from that what it means to live a risen life. And so here in Acts 9, we hear about Paul's conversion. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." So I have a question for you to begin. Are you living a risen life? Now, before you answer, we probably ought to try to understand more exactly what such a question infers and what the depth and radical implications of that question are. To begin, the best context is to recall what was going on during this period after Jesus' ascension until the founding of the church at Pentecost. In those early days, there was a lot of secrecy among the underground Christians in order to avoid persecution, imprisonment, even death, and other threats from the Jewish and Roman hierarchies. There were strongly organized efforts of the institutions of Rome and Jerusalem to mete out government and ecclesiastical punishment to anyone who proclaimed themselves to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And most notably, we know about the crucifixions, stonings, and other forms of murder and torture that are documented not only in the early chapters of the book of Acts, but also in the secular histories of that period. And the most notable of these persecutors was a man named Saul. After Christ's resurrection, the disciples were keeping a very low profile. They were afraid and were hiding out in various places. But in that 40-day period between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, according to the scriptures, Jesus appeared to Mary. We know he appeared to Mary Magdalene and Mary and then his disciples and many others. And there's very many in various different chapters in Matthew, Mark, and Luke particularly, and also in Acts, of how many times he appeared and to how many people he appeared. There's one passage that says he appeared to 500 people. But he was there. There was no doubt about it. They saw him after his resurrection and before his ascension. And the Gospel of Luke and the book of the Acts of the Apostles were written by the same person. In other words, Luke, the physician. And so most scholars agree, but not with absolute certainty, that Luke was the author. And both of these books were written sometime between 63 AD and 90 AD. So the first chapter of Acts chronicles those 40 days after his resurrection until his ascension into heaven. And then in Acts 2, we learn of the dramatic birth of the church at Pentecost. And then the founding of the Christian church in Jerusalem, the beginning of the Hellenistic Christians, the story of the stoning of Stephen, the story of a minister of the Queen of Ethiopia who meets Philip and asks Philip to interpret some passages from Isaiah for him, and then we get to chapter 9. And here's where it gets really interesting and relevant as relates to what we're going to talk about and focus on when we study the crux of the passage in Colossians 3. Most of us know the story of Saul. He was a native of Tarsus, a city that was both a commercial and academic center. He was a pure Israelite, and he was proud of it. At the same time, by birth, he was a Roman citizen. It's probable that his father obtained citizenship because of the family that his father worked for, which was a Roman family. And Saul was very likely educated at the University of Tarsus. It is believed that he later went to study in Jerusalem at what was called the School of the Rabbis to learn the correct interpretation of the Hebraic scriptures. That university, according to Josephus, who was the great historian of that day, was described by Josephus as follows: "The only wisdom they prize is the Hebraic laws and the correct interpretation of the scriptures." So, Saul was well entrenched in the Roman way and the Jewish way of doing things. And most scholars believe that he was a Hellenistic Jew, which means he spoke Greek. And he was one of those who was with the group who stoned Stephen. In fact, we are told in Acts 8:1 that Saul was there and approved the stoning of Stephen. So that we know he became the chief brutal persecutor of the early church. He confirms such in his comment in his first letter to Timothy when he writes, "Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of which I am the worst of all." For him to acknowledge that he was the worst sinner before he had this Damascus Road experience. So after Stephen's death, he set out for Damascus, and he had to go get approval from the powers that be, get papers, as it were, so that he could go visit the synagogues in Damascus with the express intent of finding people of what were called the Way, in other words, Christians, to capture them and bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment and persecution. He was bloodthirsty to annihilate followers of the Way. This guy was intense, and he was set on a mission to destroy Christianity. And on that journey, it happened. In Greek, there's a word, engenito, which translates, "then it happened." And it describes those points in history where the surprising entry of God is revealed in ordinary events. All of a sudden, something dramatic happens, something miraculous happens that nobody was expecting and had never happened before. So most of us know this event very well. Here's Saul on a clear and dastardly mission, quote, still breathing threats and plotting murder against the disciples of the Lord, headed for Damascus. And suddenly this light from heaven flashed about him, and it blinded him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul said, "Who is this?" It's interesting, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" So he must have had some inkling who was talking to him. He said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do." Okay, here you have this flash in the wilderness on a road to Damascus, and you're told, go to the city, and somebody's going to meet you there and fill you in on what happens. And the rest is history. A clear recounting of a dramatic conversion of a man who lived in a world of hate and prejudice and violence and unwavering commitment to the old paradigm of Judaism, and instead of continuing to destroy anyone that espoused any other faith but his own, he learns the new way. And from there we fast forward to reading the remainder of this book, the Acts of the Apostles. The great impact of this one converted person had on the growth of orthodoxy of the Christianity, and then the preservation of what he believed, what he did to bring others to salvation in Jesus Christ. He became the role model for evangelism, when you think about it, because he went around, he had three missionary journeys, and he wrote letters encouraging the churches. He planted churches, as we would say today. And he wrote voluminous instructions and encouraging letters to new Christians and their fledgling congregations that were in their formative stages. And while the Bible doesn't tell us the cause of his death in 67 AD, it's believed that he was beheaded by Nehru, a martyr of his faith, along with many other Christians, after the destruction of the temple in Rome, because Nehru decided the Christians were responsible for the destruction of the temple, so he went after anyone he could find. And then this brings us to the passage that Paul writes to the church at Colossae. Now remember, he's written several other letters before this, and to more established churches. We know about Romans and 2 Corinthians and all the other major letters and books that he wrote. But here he writes to the Colossians in chapter 3, "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things." Remember that. "For you died, and your life is hidden with God in Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived." It's like he's talking to himself here, right? "But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised," and then in order of lowest to highest, "there is no barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another and forgive one another if any of you have a grievance against someone." Think about that. "Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Lloyd Ogilvie, whom some of you may remember if you're old enough, wrote a series called The Communicator's Commentary. And in it, he says, this letter to the Colossians it has a most powerful message for our day: the centrality of the all-sufficient Christ. His point is, like the Colossians, as the church and as individual Christians, we have a tendency to lose our focus and become engaged in the futile effort of finding meaning in our lives by blending together beliefs of one kind or another, or reorienting our lives to the current culture, believing that we can have it both ways: commit to follow Jesus and be his disciples, while at the same time trying to be citizens of this world, this country, this state, even this community in the Coachella Valley. So here in chapter 3, Paul makes it abundantly clear: to be a mature disciple of Christ, by our baptism, we die to our old life and become a new creation in Christ. "The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. passing from life to death. It may be, for some of you, may have been ingenito, a miracle of the moment. But for most, it is a process. Becoming a mature disciple, presenting ourselves to Christ, is an opportunity of a lifetime, and it's a task for our lifetime. So where are we? What about our position and our condition? In our Christ-centered relationship, we have been made new people. That is our position. But now our condition, the actual way that we live, must be brought into harmony with our position. We know we are followers of Christ. We believe in Christ. We know that He has forgiven us. We know that we have been saved by Him. We know that He has promised eternal life. We know that He has for us a place in heaven. But have we brought our position in line with what His condition is, what His position is? Golden Allport, who was the most famous mid-20th century Harvard psychologist, focused on what he called traits. He wrote lots of books, and some of you may have read them. What we might call, as risen with Christ, spiritual gifts. And in his most famous book, titled Becoming, he wrote that in our life's journey, we are constantly becoming what we were created to be. Now, as followers of Christ, that is our calling for all of our life, to continuously discover what it means to live a risen life, honing our condition. Every one of us, as we are reminded by Paul in what he wrote to the Romans, are either in Christ or in Adam. There is no middle ground. Through Adam came sin and death. Through Jesus Christ comes grace and righteousness. As that hymn that we sometimes sing reminds us, Christ is our all in all. So in this letter, Paul sequentially communicates what he hears about what is going on at the church in Colossae that he believes are false teachings. He never really clearly articulates it or describes it, but the heresies can be inferred from some of the statements he makes that he is in opposition to what he calls false teachers. So in verse 10, have been described as the indicative and the imperative, the standing and the state of a Christian. The indicative describes the believer's position in Christ. He or she is dead to the world and has been raised with Christ. You and I have been taken off the old self and have put on the new self. The imperative statements indicate what we're going to do about it. What are the results going to be of us putting off the old and putting on the new? So specifically in verses 5 through 11, Paul tells us what baptism and leaving behind the old world paradigm requires of us. He says these are the things that we must put off: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, and lying. But then he says, these are the new things that you must put on. Living a risen life requires us to do the following. In chapters 12 through 14, or verses 12 through 14, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness or gentleness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If you have a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave, so you do also. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond that leads us to perfection. So what is our identity? John Calvin, my favorite guy, wrote clearly in his Institutes as relates to this understanding of dying to the world and living a life that belongs to Christ. This is by far my most favorite quote from him, and I've used it before sometimes when I've preached, but it's always good to hear it again because repetition is the best teacher. So Calvin wrote, "Now the great thing is this, we are consecrated and dedicated to God in order that we may thereafter think, speak, meditate, and do nothing except to His glory. For a sacred thing may not be applied to profane uses without marked injury to Him." Let me read that one again. "For a sacred thing may not be applied to profane uses without marked injury to Him. If we, then, are not our own, but the Lord's, it is clear what error we must flee and where we must direct all the acts of our life. We are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will, therefore, sway our plans or deeds. We are not our own. Let us, therefore, not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. Insofar as we can, let us forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we are God's. Let us therefore live for Him and die for Him. We are God's. Let His wisdom and will therefore rule in all our actions. We are God's. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward Him as our only lawful goal." So, may these passages from Colossians and Calvin's powerful synopsis of who we are and whose we are be the flash that moves us along in our living a risen life, and move us from the mundane, which is the way of the world, to the miraculous, which is the way of Christ. It is, in fact, necessary that we recognize that we are dead to the world and are reborn and have new life in Christ. How else can we see life from His vantage and open our eyes to the myriad of opportunities we have to witness to others about living not with fear of death, not with need to be in charge, not with pride or lust or prejudice, but living for Christ? We must die to the world and be seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where Christ is seated. He says, "From there I will come to judge the quick and the dead." And how else can we fulfill the great commission, which is to spread Christ's teachings and salvation to all the nations of the earth? And how else can we fulfill the great commandment to love the Lord our God with our heart and soul and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves? We all belong to Christ. We are His brothers and sisters, and nothing in all creation can separate us from His love. Yesterday, I was FaceTiming with my daughter and telling her, I don't know why this gets to me, it was nothing, but telling her about the title and the theme of the sermon. When I told her about being not of this world, and she lives in New York City, so she's of the world, she immediately told me about a clothing line titled Not of This World. I'd never heard of it before, so I immediately looked it up online. And their mission, and all they do is sell T-shirts and caps and accessories. It's not a big deal, right? But that's the name of the company, Not of This World. And they state that their mission is to, quote, "consider our company to be evangelism on the move. Each piece that we make and sell, boldly proclaiming the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world." Is that awesome or what? They're selling T-shirts. So why do we think we have to do these dramatic things in order to convey the gospel? Why do we think that only ministers and people who have been well educated in theology are the ones who are supposed to do it? It's all of us finding in what we do our ministry, our mission, our calling. Finding in all that we do ways to demonstrate that we are not of this world. I think we'll all get one of those t-shirts, right? That would be a good idea. And in Christ, and by His life, death, and resurrection, and by His presence in our lives, we are free to be who He created us to be and called us to be. In Him we find new life, and we can become uninhibited, and where we can cry out in loud voices, "Hallelujah, Christ is risen, He is risen indeed." Because by virtue of the fact that Christ has risen, He has given us a ministry of love, peace, power, inclusion, and reconciliation. In preparing this sermon today, I got to thinking about how many people have we baptized here in the past couple of years. So I texted Ruth Tieford, who is our clerk of session. And the reason I thought about it is because I had talked to Darla Burkett at the Coachella Valley Rescue Mission earlier in the week, and they had had a graduation a couple weeks ago, and at graduation they also have baptisms. So I asked Darla, how many baptisms did you have at the last graduation of the mission? 27. 27. How many baptisms have we had in this baptismal font in the last 3 years? 3. 3. 1 each year. Now, other people have been baptized. 3 of our children or young adults who were at camp were baptized, and we're going to recognize them. But the question becomes, to me at least, how do we reach out and share this ministry of love, peace, power, inclusion, and reconciliation to others? How do we do that? It's just a matter of being brave and bold and confident and believing that God will lead you in how to do it. Christ will lead you. You don't need to go through a course of connecting the dots and all those other things we do. We get educated. We do lots of good things. We are very cerebral about our faith. We need to get a lot more emotional about it. It's about, somebody wrote the other day something in a note about the Frozen Chosen Presbyterians. And I don't even know who this person was, but I wrote her back and I said, "We are chosen, but we are not frozen." Because I'm not going to let that myth be perpetrated and perpetuated. This congregation is not frozen. We are out doing all kinds of things, and we can do more. What we don't do well enough, in my opinion, I'm sorry if I'm becoming invasive here, what we don't do is find individuals, reach out to individuals, and welcome them to our church, bring them with us. Bringing, you know, in Stephen ministry, we say walking alongside. Well, we walk alongside those people who are going through trouble, but we need to walk alongside those people who are looking, who are seeking, and trying to find God and know what His will is for their lives. So, finally, I don't know the author, but for me, there is a profound and pertinent quote that speaks to this whole notion of living a risen life. It says, "Freedom is not the right to do what we want. It is the opportunity to do what we ought in order to fulfill our potential." And as Christians, let us find what we ought to be doing in order to bring heaven to earth, in order to bring Christ to those who do not know Him, in order to bring love that binds us together, and in order to serve Him in the community and around the world. So back to the original question. Are you living a risen life? Yes, you are, if you are buried by baptism from the old life. By His resurrection, you are reborn in Christ and live in His presence and by His grace. If you realize that nothing in all creation can separate you from Him, that you are in but not of this world, and if whatever you do in word or deed, you do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. If you can joyfully answer yes to all those risen life necessities, then you are indeed living a risen life. And let us pray that it may be so. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.